Well, if you would turn back with me to John chapter 6, where we began our reading. We'll read from verse 37 down then through the rest of the chapter. So John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How was it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. We'll end our reading and trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do with the word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we would come and ask that something of the song we have lifted to you, a prayer of breaking the bread of life unto us, might be a prayer of our own hearts, that there might be a word in season to us in this day. Meet each of us as we've asked already at our point of particular need. Grant grace. Remind us again that we're considering the word of the living God, not coming to meditate on the ideas of men or man or a church. And we ask that something of that living bread might be eaten by us this day. We pray and ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As we continue today our studies in the seven miracles, the seven signs that John has chosen to include in his gospel, we read earlier the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle, as you read through the four gospel narratives, that appears in all four of the gospels. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time today to go back and forth, but there are a lot of details. If you go back into the synoptics account of this event, and particularly the storm and the Lord walking on the sea and Peter getting out of the boat and some of those things John doesn't record. But obviously the fact that this miracle is the only one, again, recorded in all of the gospels, tells us very directly of the importance with which we, and of course the gospel writers, should and did hold this event. As we come and consider our Lord gathering here, as he has left, if you look in the previous chapters, a ministry in Judea, coming back to Galilee and ministering there afresh, there's a season in which he seeks relief and rest, and he takes his disciples and they go from the western shores of the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum, where his headquarters, if you will, and his northern ministry had been, to go over to the eastern side and there retire for a season with his disciples. It was about 5 miles from Capernaum to where they came to the other side by sea. About 10 miles, if you do the arc around the top, walking. And our Lord and his disciples have barely arrived on the other side and found a place in the hills that come up from the sea there. And he sees the multitudes beginning to descend from that northwestern arc coming from around the shore. They gather. Our Lord obviously ministers to them afresh. As we look at the other accounts, it's probably later on in the day when he puts the question to the disciples. And it's interesting as you see how the gospel writers talk about noticing the need from one perspective, from the disciples, and then of course from the Lord's perspective as well, asking and testing these men with regard to their faith in him. But here's we come to this, I say, such an important event recorded in all the gospels. Obviously, it brings us to a crisis, if you will, in our Savior's ministry. This represents the high point of his ministry in Galilee, and he had spent more of his time there, and really that's where the other three gospels focus their attention. John has been busy and will be, as we have seen and will see, focusing a lot of his attention on our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea. But here again, he reflects upon this point of the ministry in the north. It was the high water mark. The multitudes were gathered. The multitudes were convinced there was something special. There was something going on with this Jesus of Nazareth. So I say it's important because it's the high point of his ministry. It's also important as you look here, and again, learning something from the parallel accounts in the Gospels and the Synoptics, it's a point of crisis really for the 12. And our Lord has some particular instruction and particular things that he does with regard to those 12 men at this point in the ministry as well. And then, as we read in our second Bible reading, of course, there's a discourse that follows the miracle. And John frequently does that, and it's easy to see in some cases how there's a direct parallel between the discourse or those I am sayings, again, of which there are seven. You see the man born blind in a discourse, I am the light of the world. Obvious connections there. Well, here, the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplying of the loaves and distributing the bread unto the multitude. And yet our Lord says to them in that I am saying, that discourse, I am the bread of life. And so as we look at that discourse that follows the miracle, there is some very specific and careful instruction regarding himself that our Lord is seeking to convey. And so what I want us to do is to consider, though it'll have to be obviously by way of overview and summary, these aspects of our Lord's pinnacle of ministry in the north. But I want to collect our thoughts today under this title, Christ's Strange Refusal of Those Who Accepted Him. Now we may see a little turn on those words as we draw our thoughts to a close this evening. But I say it's remarkable as we consider these events and these sayings that these people are so stirred. They are by a multitude of in excess of 5,000 to walk around that lake there in Galilee to follow this Jesus. And yet our Lord speaks words to them that cause them to go away. I say Christ's strange refusal of those who accepted him. But the first thing that will demand our attention this morning, I would suggest to you, is the popular interest of the masses. The popular interest of the masses. We find a note in John's recording of the event that this was near to the feast of the Passover. Passover, one of the pilgrim feasts, and John's going to focus, he already has focused on a Passover. He'll focus on, obviously, again, the last Passover in which our Lord came to Jerusalem and was crucified. But this being a pilgrim feast, there are those traveling, gathering and collecting from not only all around Galilee, those, that's perhaps most of the people here, but even from other nations, those Jews of the dispersion that would travel to Jerusalem for the feasts. That may be one reason that it's noted here the number was of 5,000 men. There would have been women and children perhaps gathered there, but the majority would have been men who, for the most part, would be the pilgrims, not always their wives and families able to accompany them, though on many occasions they did. But I say these Passover pilgrims have heard, news has spread of this Jesus. He has been working wonders in Galilee. Men and women, children have been healed from various and diverse diseases. And they want to see something of this Jesus. And so they, as they're traveling, perhaps arriving in Capernaum on their way through, learn that Jesus and his disciples, well, you know, they just left. They went across the sea over to the eastern shore. And so a multitude of people collect themselves, walking now around that 10-mile journey or more to go to the place where Jesus has sought retirement and rest with his disciples. He's been instructing them, and the gospel writers even speak to us of the grass that was growing in that place where the multitude was gathered by their companies and sat down. And Jesus sees them coming. He has compassion upon them. He doesn't flee to get away from them at this point. He will instruct them again. He will use the event to, yes, draw attention to himself. But I say he will seek to draw the right kind of attention. Because the interest of these masses at this time, I say, is a popular interest. But they're pursuing things, they're seeking things in this one that they think might be their Messiah. And we see along the way here that they become persuaded is their Messiah. After this miracle, we read in verse 14, they say, of a truth, this is that prophet that should come into the world. And so there's some things about Jesus they're getting right. He's got to be the one. Who else can do these things? But the problem is what they did and didn't understand that that one was coming to do. What had they heard of Jesus? They'd heard of miraculous cures of disease. They had perhaps already heard that the religious leaders are not just too persuaded that he's the Messiah, and they're not too excited about his particular ministry. But these people are interested. They either know someone or they themselves have been impacted by the many miracles that he did. Again, John has recorded 7 signs he's chosen for specific reasons to scatter through his gospel. But he said many other signs, many other miracles did Jesus do. And he said the world couldn't contain the books to be written to speak about all of those. When you think of what had been going on in Galilee, Our Lord had been careful, and we've seen this along the way, not to let the excitement and the messianic expectations be fanned to flames too prematurely. But even with his careful selection of when he did his miracles and what he told those that had received healing or had miracles performed to tell or not to tell about who he was and what he had done, he could not, as we read in another phrase in the Gospels, be hid. And the masses are gathered to see something more of this Jesus. We don't live in a time in which there are many, many multitudes of diseases. We have many blessings in modern medicine. I think sometimes, though, we're humbled when we see the things modern medicine cannot do. But I dare say if we were to live in that time, you think of infant mortality, you think of the crippling diseases that many endured and were unable to labor. We saw something of that crippled man last week by the pool of Bethesda. To hear of miraculous cure, to hear of things that could not be anything but the hand of God, to gather together and come to see something or to receive something of this Jesus is easy to understand. People wanted help from their diseases, help from their problems. And as they come here this time, and they don't receive, though we don't know, perhaps there were healings that were performed upon some in the multitude before this miracle, because the day has gone on. It's later in the day, and our Lord understands the fatigue, and then the hour, and then the location, and the problem that that posed with these many thousands that were there. So now it's not merely the potential or the reception of healing from the various diseases and problems, but a miraculous supply of their daily bread, a miraculous reception of food. This brings, it's obvious as you read the story, comparisons that readily come to their minds with regard to Moses, the man of God who supplied for them manna that they might eat their daily bread as they journeyed in the wilderness. And that's when our Lord begins to speak to them, not only of the fact that it wasn't Moses, it was God that sent the manna, but there's a far different thing than that daily bread that they need. And I wonder just how much there's application of some popular interest in Jesus throughout history and certainly in our times. It may not be, though there are those that seek through the supposed faith healers in all of our day, that people seek release from physical ailments from Jesus. But think of the other ailments that are present in our society. We have society that's crumbling. We see immorality rampant. We see nations that are buried in debt. We see social unrest. We see different parties and races and sects and parts of populations that are thrust together in our modern world. It's almost like everybody's seeking somebody else to blame for all their problems. Loneliness abounds. Many of us have been blessed with stable homes and godly families, and we haven't experienced some of that. But you think of even that plague that many suffer in our day. There are a lot of problems. I remember reading a secular news commentator some years ago that said something about the liberals of our nation have created a society that's so bad even they don't want to live in it anymore. Well, sometimes you reap what you sow. But a turn, I suggest to you, back to religion, or a turn back to Christianity, a turn back to Jesus, that merely seeks some help from whatever these other problems might be. Lord, I've made a wreck of my life. I want to have my life turned around and have a great earthly life again and all the perks and blessings of happiness here. And so I'm going to try you. I tried everything else to be happy. You know, drugs and immorality, whatever else. I'll just give you a try because, well, earthly happiness is what it's all about. Our nation's all messed up. I had somebody say in the very, very early years of our ministry to me that we didn't need revival. We needed reformation. You know, church is going to take the bull by the horns and get the country back in line. Well, I would say, sir, If there's ever reformation to come to our nation, it's going to have to be preceded by revival. And the means the Lord has given for us to pursue that are, well, the means of grace, preaching of the gospel, the living of the gospel, the sharing of the gospel. Well, we can carry on in varied applications in that regard. These people were so moved in Galilee, we read our text, that they would come and by force make him king. I got notes in my older Bible all around that, a lot of polemical notes, because I think John 6 is a total death knell to the old school dispensational theory of the postponement of the kingdom. That Jesus came to offer the millennial reign. He came to offer himself as Israel's Messiah and King, and they rejected him, and so he went to the cross, and that was plan B, and then the church age has come on, and John 6 just destroys that. But it's not really the polemics of modern eschatological systems that we really need to understand from John 6. These people were looking for something that Jesus wasn't offering. These people were looking for tangible help with their earthly problems, and most notable among them, yes, their diseases and their physical needs, the daily bread, all of that. They were looking for release from the oppression of the Romans. They'd been living now under a succession of Gentile empires that had sovereignty over Jerusalem itself, the city of the great king. And they're expecting their Messiah, as the prophets even speak, to come and alter all of this and to redeem Israel from her troubles. And you can just see these Galileans. They perhaps understand that the Jewish leaders and the rabbis and the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they don't like this Jesus. I've often thought as we read this verse, and it may indeed be the case when it says they would come and take Jesus by force and make him king, that, you know, they're dragging an unwilling Jesus to Jerusalem to put him on the throne, and of course he removes himself to keep that from happening. But I just wonder if the force that's implied here is not force they were going to levy against Jesus, but force they were going to levy against the chief priests and the scribes. Who are you guys to say no to him? Do you see what he can do? They're going to march into Jerusalem that very Passover, perhaps, and by force push the chief priests out of the way and make him king. And that's the kind of thing you read in the Gospels that the chief priests and scribes were afraid of. That's why they needed somebody to betray Jesus in the absence of the multitude. They were worried about the crowds. Jesus wasn't worried about the crowds with regard to their taking him or not taking him. He was concerned about the crowds understanding why he was there. This is, I say, but the popular interests, the desires to get something from Jesus that he wasn't offering. And I wonder how many today, there's a selective understanding of who Jesus is. There's a selective obedience at times. You know, I want a little help with this particular problem, but don't go there in my life. No, you can't touch that, Lord. And so our Lord, I say, understands all of this. And if we could come to our second thought this day, consider a little bit of the penetrating insight of the Master. It's interesting as you read through the gospel narratives that there are particular occasions that our Lord gives himself to lengthy seasons of prayer, whole nights of prayer. It was after his first encounter with the synagogue in Capernaum, we read in Mark 1 that he spent the night in prayer. Luke 6, we read him spending the whole evening in prayer before his selection of those 12 that would have to be with him among the other disciples that were already following him. We read of them here as well. He spent the night in prayer before choosing these 12. And here he has sent the other disciples away and has retired himself to the hillside there on the eastern shores to spend the night in prayer. Because our Lord understands this popular interest in him is going in the wrong direction. They're not seeing the gospel. They're not understanding their own spiritual needs. They're content spiritually. They want the physical stuff fixed. And our Lord, it's interesting if you read the other accounts, that John doesn't emphasize it here, but our Lord hurries the disciples into that boat. He says, look, you men, get on, get out of here, go across. You imagine these thousands are encamped there in these grassy fields. You think about the conversations They gather around. I don't know if there's enough there for them to build a campfire or whatever, but a day like that, a miracle like that, can you imagine falling asleep? You're talking, who is this man? Can you understand? Did you even, I mean, 5 loaves and 2 fish, and it just kept coming in 12 baskets full. Can you imagine what this would mean in a time of conflict or impacting the Romans? I mean, one of the big issues of warfare is, you know, the supply chain behind the front lines. I heard a staggering statistic back during one of the Iraq wars of how, what percentage of the monies that were spent through that war were just supply, feeding the soldiers, getting it to the soldiers. Well, this would make that pretty easy. You don't even have to carry it. You just sit down and start eating. Then you collect the leftovers. You can imagine the conversations that are going on among these 5,000 plus in the multitude. And our Lord would not have the disciples part of those conversations. He hurries them into the boat, understanding some wind's going to be coming from the other side of the lake all night. This lake is a little bit below. It's not nearly as low as the Dead Sea, but it's still below sea level, and the winds coming across the mountains in Galilee and through the passes and across the lake very quickly can stir up the waters. I used to think sometimes, you know, about a small lake, how bad could it be? We crossed the Ohio River last Saturday. The Ohio River had white caps on it from the winds. A little bit of wind and a lake can get very uncomfortable in a hurry. And our Lord would rather have the disciples facing those waves, facing fear of their own demise in the midst of that lake once again, than to be caught up in the murmurings and the plans and the thoughts of that multitude that wanted a Messiah other than a Messiah to deal with their sins. Our Lord, I say, with penetrating insight, retires to pray, sends the 12 along. And you can imagine, and certainly there's wonderful application for us as His pilgrim disciples, whatever storms come to us in life and we may fear and wish the Lord were with us, and He is in a far better place even than just on a hillside overlooking a lake. He's seated at the right hand of God, and there's nothing in our lives that is catching Him by surprise, nothing in our lives that is out of His control. And there may even be seasons of which, as we read, the Lord would come to us in our troubles and we don't recognize Him. And we become even more fearful. And then the Lord would speak and say, "Don't be afraid. It's Me." And you marvel at their understanding when the sea's calm and our Lord brings them instantly to the seashore near Capernaum where they were journeying. How carefully, I say, our Lord dealt with His disciples and how discerning He was of the masses. We come to a third and final thought today, and that I would submit to you is to pause and consider the particular instruction of the message. They had gathered, and it's interesting, and you can almost think something of the economic opportunity. The evening before, there's one boat on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples get into that, and the masses see that the disciples get into that boat, but Jesus doesn't. The disciples go across, and then, of course, we know the Lord comes to them walking on the sea, the miracle there of stilling the storm and taking them to the other side, and everybody gets up, and they say, "What's going on?" Well, as the disciples and the Master appear in Capernaum, guess what? The boat owners on the western side say, "You know, there's 5,000 people over there. It's a 10-mile walk they did yesterday. They're going to be pretty tired. I bet some of them might pay to come back across." And so some boats start across, and suddenly there are more boats there. And so some of them get in the boats and they go, and others doubtless were walking back, but they seek out Jesus and find Him there in the synagogue at Capernaum. And He speaks to them. And He says, "You don't seek Me." Interestingly, if you see how the Lord phrases it, "You seek Me." How does He phrase it? I didn't write down the reference, but He says, "You seek Me not because you saw the miracle." Well, now, wait a minute. They partook of the bread. They saw the miracle. No, they didn't see. They ate of the loaves and were filled, but they didn't understand. And so our Lord begins to explain it to them. And drawing from the obvious analogy to Moses and the manna and God providing bread for them in their wilderness journeys, He says, "That's not what it's about. They ate that bread and they're dead. And many of that generation died in the wilderness in unbelief. They're worse than dead. They're separated from God forever. There's another bread. There's another bread come down from heaven, and that's me. And he speaks to them about eating his flesh. And they, well, much like what we've seen already in John's gospel, they don't understand. It's like John the Baptist, born again. You mean, I got to enter back into my mother's womb and be born again? How can that be? I got a woman at the well. I got to get this water. How can you supply me? You don't have it. How can you get that water to me that I won't ever have to come to this well again and draw water? How can you give us your flesh to eat? How many times along the way they ask the questions they don't understand? Because the Lord is putting something before them to force them to understand. It would have been wrong for them to literally eat his flesh. He multiplies that when he says, except ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. Or read the books of Moses. Absolutely forbidden to eat that flesh and drink that blood. What's he talking about? He's obviously not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about something else. He's talking about offering himself for the life of the world. What was that John said about the Lamb that taketh away this? All of this should be stirring in their hearts. Gospel words to meet their spiritual needs. But that's not what they want. And you see, the first step in any understanding of the gospel is to grasp hold of the truth that we have preeminently a spiritual need. We're sinful. We're alienated from a holy God. How can we be reconciled? And that's been the message of their Old Testament all along. There's coming one through whom you will be reconciled. There's coming one through whom your sins will be forgiven. There's coming a second man. Remember, that's who Eve thought Cain was. See, I've gotten the man from the Lord. That's been the message all along. But no, instead, they're thinking, how are we going to get rid of these Romans? How are we going to make our economy better? How are we going to have more money in the bank? How are we going to be the best country in the world? And Jesus says, that's not what you need. What you need is your sins forgiven. And notice I say the particular instruction of this message. We could take a series of messages on the points that our Lord outlines here. But he lays before them something of human inability. Look in verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. Well, now again, these people had come to Jesus. They come to Capernaum, heard he wasn't there, walked 10 miles plus around the north shore of the lake, found him. They came to him, but they hadn't come to him. If you go over to verse 65, our Lord even highlights this point, this aspect of his message. Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. He said, there's some of you that believe not. You can't believe unless the Father draws you. What is he doing? Well, in a sense, he's doing the same thing he did in the Sermon on the Mount. He's opening the message. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the spiritually bankrupt. Understand that's your condition. And that's what you need to be rescued from. And you'll begin to understand who I am. Six times in this discourse, our Lord asserts that he came down from heaven. Oh, wait a minute. We know Joseph and Mary. We know where you came from. Do you really know where I came from? It's like he'll, in the months to follow, in the next year, ask the religious leaders in Jerusalem, whose son is the Messiah? David's. And he says, okay, how does David then, by the Spirit, call him Lord? Delve a little deeper into the mystery of who this Messiah is. Not only does he highlight the doctrine of inability, but he speaks even of the eternal counsels. Look in verse 37. Again, No man can come to me except the Father, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Verse 39 repeated, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. The eternal counsels of God, a people given unto this Jesus. That's one of the great New Testament gospel words, to be in Christ. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, showing them not only their inability, but the need to be brought of the Father. We read also repeatedly throughout this of the effectual calling. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And then we read even of the eternal security of His people. He will raise them up again, verse 39, at the last day. Well, those really are the doctrines of Romans 8. The eternal counsel and foreknowledge of God, whom He justified, them He also glorified. There are people the Father gave me. I've come for them. They will hear me. They will believe on me. I will raise them up at the last day. These are spiritual needs that I, the bread of life, have come to supply for a believing people. But you are an unbelieving people. You want a king to deliver you from the Romans. I'm coming to deliver you from a far greater enemy than the Romans. I'm coming to deliver you from your sins. And I say, what He offered, they didn't want. And we read here then that from that day, verse 66, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. All of these peculiar doctrines pointed to the spiritual realities of His work and the spiritual needs of His people. You see, that's the door really through which we enter into the gospel. A profound dissatisfaction with our own spiritual condition. We see our need of a righteousness that we can't produce, and we rejoice when we see a perfect righteousness that is freely given to us, counted as our own in the person of this Messiah, the bread that's come down from heaven to meet the true needs of our soul. I do find it interesting. I don't think it's something we should take pride in and go out and beat up our Arminian brethren. But I do find it interesting that these people that were interested in a certain type of Jesus, a certain type of Messiah, to deal with a certain type of their problems, walk away when they hear the doctrines of grace. Doctrines of grace are offensive to the flesh because they show us grace is the only answer. We're totally hopeless on our own. We're totally hopeless even to do part of the work and let Jesus do the rest. We have to rest entirely upon Him. I think it's interesting. I didn't take time in our Bible reading, but we've dealt with this in the past. They ask the question, what should we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. We've dealt a lot with some of the problems theologically in the church today where people actually look at faith as a work. And it's the work they add to the work of Christ. And of course, it's the work they're always re-examining in their own hearts and minds. Did it do it right? And they struggle with assurance. And well, our Lord here calls that faith a work. Well, I don't think that's a difficulty or a contradiction to the doctrines we've taught in the past on this subject. Faith in itself has, as we see throughout the Scriptures, its peculiar quality that you abandon hope in yourself and you cast all of your hope upon the work of Christ in your place. If that is a work, then indeed it is a work-denying work. But I wonder here really if it's not rather an irony that our Lord is speaking. They ask the question, what work should we do that we might work the works of God? And He says, this is the work of God. Believe on Him. There isn't any work you can do because the problem's too great for you to fix or you to help fix. You got to rest entirely upon the work of somebody else. You've got to rest entirely on my work for you. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This is a hard saying. It is. But yet it's an exceedingly simple saying when we just understand what is revealing of himself in the gospel. The multitudes were going to come and take him by force and make him king. I said in an introduction that we see Jesus' strange refusal of those who accepted him, that wanted him to be their king. Well, we understand something of how that played out. We, in closing and thinking about the doctrines of grace, might ask a different question. We might wonder about Christ's strange acceptance of those who had rejected him. As we turn from our gospel-rejecting hearts, and by the sovereign power and grace and drawing of the Father and work of the Spirit, appropriate the work of the Son, and become, as we read that glorious phrase in Ephesians, accepted in the Beloved. That's what the multitudes needed to hear and understand. When Jesus spoke it to them, they show that wasn't what they wanted. And from that time forth, the pinnacle of his popularity, he would have none of it if it were not a popularity that was based on the gospel, what he really came to do. And so he shares with them again what he really came to do. And they walk away in such numbers that he looks at the 12 and says, "Will you also go away?" Peter, the spokesman for the others, as he was so often, still with the others, lacking understanding in many things, but he understands this: there's nowhere else to go. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And he shows there again the root of the matter. He was interested in eternal life, not just deliverance from the Romans and earthly prosperity. That's the kingdom that we need to be part of. May we not go away from the words of grace. Let's bow our heads together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we have read words today that we could say with the crowd in Galilee are hard words. We thank you for the measure of grace you've given of your Spirit that we might understand them. And we pray in our own lives for an increase of grace to learn more of our Savior. If there be any today who still need their eyes opened to repent and believe this gospel, then by your Spirit work that in them today, we ask. Bless us now as we part one from another, and may your word again lodge in our hearts and impact our lives. We ask and pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.